Well, do you remember your first day of kindergarten, your first time to ride a bike, first time to go on a date, to drive a car? Well, the first movie I ever saw in a theater was the animated Disney film entitled An American Tale. In the movie, Russian mice are migrating to America because they think life will be better here. The refrain of their song repeats, "There are no cats in America, and the streets are made of cheese." You know, in the heart of every human being is a longing for a place, a location, a land which is perfect. You know, life's going to be perfect there because all troubles are removed. There's no more cats. And blessings will be galore. I mean, the streets in America, they're made of cheese. Well, what is your promised land? Your happy place, your location where everything there is or will be perfect. You know, as Christians, as followers of Christ, our greatest joy will be when we're with Him. You know, the book of Revelation tells us that place will be free of sorrow, of suffering, of any sin. A place of endless joy, light, and happiness, because God will be there. That will be our promised land. Well, Israel had a promised land, and Numbers is about the final preparations for them to reach it. You know, God had already delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He'd already brought them across the Red Sea. He'd already given them His good law, and then in Leviticus, He explained how they can approach a holy God. That led to the beginning of Numbers, Numbers 1, where a census was taken of the men 20 years old and above who could go to war. And 603,550 warriors were counted. That census in Numbers 1, the one here in Numbers 26 and others, led to the Greek name for this book, Arithmoi, from which you can hear the word arithmetic, numbers. The Hebrew name for the book is Ba Midbar, in the wilderness. But whatever the title, the story is the same. But the story that I've talked about raises a problem. If this is the promised land, and in Numbers chapter 1, God took a census so the warriors could go in and take the land, why are we now in chapter 26 and they're still not in the land? Has God failed to keep His promise? Well, no, we're reminded in the story today that the reason that Israel has not entered into the promised land is not because of a mistake in God, but because of their own lack of faith in God. And so because they would not enter the promised land and said, they're too many for us, they're too great for us, the giants are too big, God said, this generation will wander in the wilderness until they all die. Well, last week we saw in Numbers 25, the last of that generation die in the plague. And now God has Moses and Eleazar the priest administer the second census for this new generation that will enter the land. And as we look at these verses in chapters 26 and 27, over and over, we see the theme of God's faithfulness. You know, God faithfully keeps His promises, and we're recalled to respond to faith to His faithfulness. If you have a bulletin, you can see on the back the outline of what we're going to look at. In the first 51 verses, we're going to see God's faithfulness to preserve His people. And then in 52 to the end of chapter 26, we'll see God's faithfulness to give the land. Chapter 27 then begins with a story of faith of five sisters in God giving them the land. And then lastly, Numbers 27 wraps up with God's faithfulness to protect His people. But first, chapter 26, we see God's faithfulness to preserve the people. We're not going to read all these, but let's read the first four verses. It says, "After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were..." So it's then going to walk through all of the various tribes. And the census in many ways is identical to the one in chapter 1, where it's the men 20 years and older who can go to war. And it starts in giving, in verse 5, Reuben, the firstborn. And of them, in verse 7, it says there are 43,730 warriors. Now, as you would expect, in about 40 years, each tribe has an increase or decrease in size. And I'm not going to note every single time there's an increase or decrease, but we'll note some. But Reuben is also one of four tribes that has an extra or unique comment made. Because if you look at verse 9, it says that in the middle, these are Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. So here in this first tribe, it reminds us of the unfaithful actions of these men. The second tribe counted is Simeon, who is recorded in verse 14 of having 22,200 warriors, which is a massive drop of 37,000 warriors. Now, we're not told exactly why, but if you look back in chapter 25, the man who brazenly sinned in front of Israel was a Simeonite, and it seems like most likely the main sinners and the main people who received the plague were from Simeon, leading to their drop. The third tribe is Gad, and verse 18 tells us they have 40,500. Fourth, the tribe of Judah, they're the largest fighting men, 76,500 in verse 22. Yet also mentioned with Judah is a second extra comment, and that is this time it refers to Judah's sons. This is hundreds of years before, Ur and Onan, and it records their sin that was taught or explained in Genesis 38. Fifth, in verse 25, we see Issachar, the fifth tribe, their warriors increased by 10,000 to 64,300. Sixth, we have Zebulun now with 60,500 fighting men. And seventh, there's actually an order switch. If you go read the first census, the seventh tribe is Ephraim, but now it's Manasseh. And seemingly that's because Manasseh has ballooned by 20,500 men, and they're now bigger than Ephraim. And so they're put seventh with 52,700 fighters. But there's also an extra comment about them, the third extra comment. In verse 33 of Numbers 26, it tells us about the daughters of Zelophehad. Verse 33, now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Interestingly, these five sisters are mentioned five times in the Old Testament, and we're going to see their great faith at the beginning of chapter 27. That leads to the eighth tribe, Ephraim, who has 32,500 warriors, a drop of 8,000. Ninth is Joseph's full blood brother, Benjamin, who grew by 10,200 men to 45,600. Tenth is Dan in verse 44, and they have 64,400 men who take up a sword. 11th is Asher, who jumped significantly by 11,900 to now having 53,400. And notice verse 46. Verse 46, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. Every time Asher is mentioned, it mentions his daughter Sarah. Was she a great artist, a warrior, intellectual, prophetess, wise woman? We're not told, but for some reason that they clearly all knew, every time Asher is mentioned, she is brought up, which really is an important point about a seemingly unimportant inclusion. Because I imagine if most of you try to read through your Bible, you get to passages like this, and you go, okay, do I really need to read the whole thing? Do I just look at the numbers? Do I just go to the end? And then the heart of all of us is kind of like, boring. Like, what's the pastor going to even say? How long is this going to go? Yet, here is a woman who had dreams, plans, hopes, joys, fears, just like us. She clearly had something so significant about her life that she's mentioned in the Bible. Yet, she's mostly forgotten and merely another name in a long list of boring people. And that's important because one day, we're all going to be forgotten. And most of our names, they're not going to be remembered. Except for maybe some curious ancestor, probably with AI at that point or something even crazier that we can't imagine, looking up our names, we're going to be on some boring list that some kid's going to have to go, why do I have to read that? Your whole life reduced to a name on a list. And have you ever considered that you're one day going to be just a bore that someone has to read? Yet while our names might be meaningless to others, they never are to God. You know, our names might not ever be on an important list. They're definitely not going to be in the Bible. Our names are written down. Revelation 21 gives a beautiful description of heaven, and in the midst of it says this, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's a list to be included on, and a list that matters to God. God doesn't read through that list and go, oh man, I've saved so many people. This is so boring. All these people's names. No, he declares to us in Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Your names are not just written on some book, but on the palms of Christ, who loved you, who died for you, who has gone to prepare a place for you. Your names are written. Thus, though we might find lists like Numbers 26 boring, and if you only look at your life under the sun, it is meaningless, yet in God's eyes, in God's book, on God's list, most importantly on Christ's hands, your name and life are not meaningless. You're deeply loved and meaningful. Well, that leads to our last tribe here in Numbers 26, Naphtali, who drops to 45,400. And if you look at verse 51, you'll see that brings the total fighting men of Israel to 601,730. And if you compare that to Numbers 1 in the census there, that's a drop of only about 1,800 men. Now that is utterly astonishing when you think about what they've been doing for almost the last 40 years. They've been wandering in a semi-arid wilderness. How in the world could a group of people who has over 600,000 warriors, not counting children and wives and cattle with them, how in the world could so many people live where there's seemingly little water, little food, other necessities? It baffles the mind and is almost unbelievable. But almost, because it is pointing to the faithfulness of God. You know, God made a promise to Abraham that in you, I am going to make your nation great. And this is the God who to elderly Abram, elderly Sarai, gave a child. This is the God who can move and use sinful plans, the plans of Joseph's brothers to kill him and then sell him to slavery, to preserve those people by planting Joseph in Egypt to preserve them through the famine. The God who moved them to Egypt so he could fulfill his promise. The God who would emancipate them from slavery, cross the Red Sea. The God who would cause his son to be born of a virgin, to die and rise again. And if God can do all that, then what's feeding a couple hundred thousand people for 40 years? You know, other major civilizations in better climates have come and gone. You know, the Mayans, the Aztecs, they're in history. There's places you can go visit. And yet God's people have been preserved because God is faithful to his people. And God's faithfulness is the impetus that drives us to faith in him. That's why in this passage, some of these extra comments were given. Why did they mention Dathan and Abiram and Judah's sons, Ur and Onan? They're negative reminders to show us, look, God is going to be faithful. But to enjoy his promises, you need to continue to have faith in him. He will always keep his word. Will we always trust him? You know, even this whole first generation is a sign of this, because Israel's going to enter the promised land. It's just which generation is going to do it. It's the ones who take him at his word. That is why the New Testament calls us not just to have an initial saving faith. That's really important. It's essential. But it's not enough. It calls us to persevere in faith. Have faith for a lifetime. One example, Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Again, your initial faith, maybe you were 5 or 15 or 35, that is essential. And yet, we shouldn't just look back to the faith we had. We should continue to persevere in faith today. And Numbers 26 is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. You know, it's pivotal because God is preserving his people and he's also keeping his promises. We next see his promise to give them the land in chapter 26, 52 through 65, our second section, faithfulness to give the land. Notice what it says in verse 52. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance among the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list." It will go on then in verse 57 and to give the census of the Levites, because since they aren't part of those who go to war, they are counted separately. They stay back and they protect the temple. They have a different role. But here, God is explaining that there is a reason for the census, one, to count the warriors, but two, it's going to be essential in making sure that each tribe gets their proportion of the land that is given to them. If they're a larger tribe, they get a larger amount of land. If they're a smaller tribe, they get a smaller amount of land. Each one, verses 55 and 56, tells us by casting of lots. You know, this was to make sure that no one said, sure, Joshua gave him that part because that's his cousin. You see that beach house Joshua has? I bet that came from Naphtali. I bet they bribed him so they could get that. Well, no, by the casting of lots, you're showing that God determined their land, because as Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." But the amazing thing is that these directions for apportioning, splitting up the land, they're given while they're still on the other side of the Jordan River. You know, they can see across, but they haven't marched across yet. They can see the land, but they haven't been on it yet. Yet God prepares for how they'll split up the land, because it is a sure thing that he's going to give it, because God always keeps his word. So having counted the men and having counted the Levites, God now declares, look at verses 62 through 65. "These were listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, 'They shall die in the wilderness.' Not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." So God has been faithful to his word. Faithful to preserve, but also faithful to punish and discipline those who were not keeping faith. And so God here is showing, yes, there's a warning, but there's also a blessing, because Caleb and Joshua, they still remain. So the first section was a highlight of God's faithfulness to protect his people in the wilderness. The second section points to God's faithfulness to give them the land. And unlike some of the promises we make, God doesn't hope that we forget about his promises, nor does he make excuses about why he can't give them. You know, God's promises aren't like our contracts, in which there's page after page of legalese that you can't understand and is giving all types of excuses for how you can get out of the contract. Not at all. For even though God promised more than 400 years before this that he'll give them the land, he's still being faithful to give it to them. Jesus, too, promised us a place when he told his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And just as God was faithful to get Israel to the promised land, so we can trust God's faithfulness to get us to heaven, to the promised land. And we see such faith next in the five daughters of Zelophehad. This is our third point, Numbers 27, 1 through 11. And the five daughters of Zelophehad and their faith in God giving the land. Let's read these verses, chapter 27, verse 1. "Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers.' Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be the rule for the people of Israel, a statute, as the Lord commanded Moses." So we mentioned earlier these five daughters, and it's rather amazing when you consider how much space the Bible gives to them. These five sisters, they come and stand before Moses and Eleazar at the tabernacle to present their case before them. Now, I know for many people, speaking in public and definitely coming and speaking before the leaders, definitely the leaders of the nation, would be quite intimidating. But these women respond to their, perhaps, fear with courage and faithfulness. You know, I say faithfulness because the common response when we think something is unfair is grouse, complain, talk to everyone else about it except the very people who can take care of it. And these sisters show faithfulness, and rather than grumbling and complaining, they come and they present their case to Moses, Eleazar, the leaders, to bring it to God. And then they present three important facts and then their problem. First fact, their father's dead. Second, his death was natural. He wasn't part of any rebellion like Korah, because if he had been, that would be significant. And third, he had no sons. Now, all of that's important for the laws in Israel, because in their laws, the family inheritance went on to the sons. So here we see the importance of him being dead, because if he were alive, they wouldn't need to talk about it. If he had committed some sin like Korah, then he would have given up his right to the land. And third, if he had sons, then they would just get the inheritance. Well, after hearing their case, Moses brings it to the Lord, and the Lord says they are correct. And the leaders should make sure that they inherit the land. And then God makes clear this is not just for these five sisters, this shall be for all time, that if someone has no sons, you shall pass on the land to their daughters. And then he gives other explanations past that. If they don't have any daughters either, then it shall go to their brothers. And if there's no brothers, then to the uncles. And no uncles, then the clansmen and the clan. And then it even expands further in chapter 36, verse 9, which we're not looking at today, but that verse says, "No inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." And that's the issue that's going on here, that God has apportioned to each tribe land, and that land needs to stay within that tribe. And if you read the book of Ruth, you'll actually see this legal formula played out. So what should we take from the daughters of Zelophehad? Well, let me say two broad things first. One I've said many times, but very important, and that is when you're interpreting the Bible, you need to make sure you understand the difference between a description and a prescription. Your description is something that's just saying what happened. Prescription is saying what you should do. Now, sometimes we know Old Testament words are not just descriptions, but prescriptions, such as the Ten Commandments. Well, how do we know? Well, because Jesus expounds on those. The apostles will explain those. So we know those were not just something that was describing Israel, but it's something for all cultures and time. Here in Numbers 27, this is clearly just a description of what happened to Israel, because it's all about their land and how God wants it to stay within the tribe. And we see how much Israel cared about the land staying within their own tribes by a story in 1 Kings 21. You may be familiar with that story. King Ahab looks and sees a vineyard next to his castle, his palace, and he wants it. So he goes to the man Naboth and says, "Here, let me buy your vineyard, and then I'll give you an even better one. I want it close to me." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You know, Naboth realized that since God gave his tribe, his clan, his family, this land, it's not just a mere piece of property or a vineyard. It's a sacred trust of which Naboth is part of a long line of family descendants that God entrusted to steward the land for their good and his glory. Thus, Numbers 27 is referring to that unique situation. So, in applying this today, if you're sitting down to write your will, you don't need to say, "Well, Numbers 27 says my sons get all of it. But if my sons are dead, then I can write into my will my daughters." It's not giving us prescriptions for how to write our wills today. That's not the point. Second, this is not saying, "Well, sons, you get the good stuff. Daughters, sorry." In their culture, when their daughters married, they received a large wedding dowry, and the sons got the land. However, for their daughters to marry, that means they're marrying a man who has land. And when their sons marry, they'll be having a daughter from someone else who's given a gift. Both men and women are valued. They're just apportioned gifts in different ways. But all of it to make sure that the land stays within each tribe. You know, these are not anti-female verses. It's just the unique way that God kept the tribe's land within each tribe. Yet, as important of all that is to note, the reason these verses are here is based for one important factor. The daughters of Zelophehad believed God's going to give us the land. The only reason they're talking about this is because they realize we can go and defeat the giants of Anakim. We can go and win the battles because God is on our side. You know, unlike the prior generation who wouldn't enter, these daughters look at the future and they can see past what their eye sees, enemies, giants, people in the land. Well, that's all going to go because God said we're going to get the land. You know, and that's what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." They can see across the Jordan, but they have seen no swords remove their enemies. Yet since they trust God's promises, they are acting as though they have the land. You know, we're called to have such faith too. Faith that can look past what our eyes can see to what is really true. One example of that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 18. It says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, for the things that are seen they're transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know, that passage is overflowing with faith. It looks at the real painful afflictions we endure in this life, but it then compares it to the unseen eternity that we'll have with God. And when we put that lens filter over our eyes, and we then look at our sufferings, we can say they're light and momentary. Doesn't say they're unreal, doesn't say they don't hurt, but when you put them in the balances and you have eyes of faith that says maybe 70, 80, maybe 90 years, eternity, some pleasure, eternal joy, The balances show that what's happening now is light, momentary, when you compare it with the eyes of faith to eternal glory. You know, and gaining a perspective on time is really what maturity is all about. You know, we've all had that three-year-old or been that three-year-old who dinner is 30 minutes late and, "Mommy, I'm dying of hunger." 30 minutes and they think they're never going to live another day. Now, if you're not three but 30 and saying to your spouse, "I'm dying," after 30 minutes, they're going to say, "Grow up. It's 30 minutes, so it's a little late." You can see past the moment and know that dinner's coming. You're going to get fed. Well, are you spiritually mature enough to see past the 30 minutes? Are you able to have the hunger for justice? But rather than being knotted up with bitterness, vengeance, and rage, you can entrust the faithful Creator to make it right. Can you feel the thirst pains for love? But rather than the woman at the well that Jesus talked to, you're not running from arms to arms, person to person to satisfy you with love, but you're looking to God to fulfill you. Can you see past your body and it's decaying to know that there's something more important than this flesh? It's my inner man and it can be renewed each day. That there is truly an eternal life, our promised land, and that that land is going to be eternal, full of joy and bliss and without sin. If you can, then you're marching in the long lines of the faithful men and women, men and women like these five daughters of Zelophehad, people of faith who can look past what we can see to what is real and eternal. Well, God not only prepared a place for Israel, but also we'll see in these last few verses that God has prepared a leader to protect them. Our last section, chapter 27, 12 through 23, God's faithfulness to protect his people. Let's just read those verses, Numbers 27, 12 through the end. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Our last section, God's faithfulness to protect his people. You see, God loves his people so much that he doesn't merely secure our final destination, but he also takes care of us each step of the way, governing, guiding, and giving us help to get to that location. In this case, God provides a leader after Moses. You know, in Numbers 20, they ran short of water, and Moses, rather than turning them to the Lord, said, "Do you want me to bring water from the rock?" He was acting as though he could bring it, and also he then struck the rock twice, rather than speaking to it as God commanded him. Due to this, God declared that Moses would not lead Israel into the promised land. So now that everyone in the prior generation is dead except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, there's one more person that has to be removed, and that is Moses. So it appears that Moses' time to depart has come, and God tells him, "You're going to go up on the mountain, and you'll see the land." And when God shows him the land, Moses will then depart as his brother Aaron did. Now it's interesting. It lays this out here, but it actually doesn't happen until Deuteronomy 34. But nevertheless, We have what's going to happen. And here, though Moses has been shown this, he shows us such faithfulness. Because rather than turning into self-pity or moaning or bitterness, he still keeps his focus on God's people. I say that because he prays and asks God to appoint a new leader over Israel. You know, Moses does not turn in. He keeps his eyes focused out. Even in the Bible, we don't always see such other-focused people. You may remember King Hezekiah, a great king of Judah who brought much spiritual reformation. In many ways, he was a good king. And yet when he was near 40, the prophet Isaiah came to him and said, "You're going to die." When that happened, he then wept and he said this, "Please, God, remember how I walked faithfully with my whole heart doing what is good in your sight." You know, his personal situation made him weep. He cried. God answered his prayer. He gave him 15 more years of life. Yet later, God again brought that same prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, this time declaring that Hezekiah's pride was going to bring destruction on Israel. And yet rather than weeping, Hezekiah says, "God's word is good. For why not? There'll be peace and security in my days." You know, when Hezekiah looked at his own situation, tears, pleading with God to allow something else to happen. When he hears of situation going bad for others, even due to his own sin, he says, "Not going to happen to me. Why should I care?" And sadly, we can be just like that. "Well, it's not my house. Who cares? Not my car. Who cares? Not my people. Who cares?" And Moses could be just like that. He could say, "Well, my days are over. God just told me I'm done. Y'all figure out what's going to happen now." And yet Moses faithfully keeps his eyes not into self-pity and what about me. He keeps his eyes on God's people and he prays that God would bring a wonderful leader, one who could lead them in and out, one who, notice his final words in verse 17, who will be such a leader that the congregation of Israel may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. You know, sheep without a shepherd are prey to wild beasts, the weather, disease, and their own stupidity. I don't know if you've seen the hilarious little video where there's a sheep stuck in this foot-wide trench, and the shepherd comes and he lifts it out, and the sheep is free and it's running for joy, and then it jumps with joy and falls right back in the trench. And that sheep is just like us. We get ourselves stuck. God comes and frees us. We're excited, we run, and we fall right back into the same trench. The trench of our sin. And we need a good shepherd over us. You know, Jesus had the same concern. When he came on the shore, we're told on Mark 6:34, he saw the crowds and he had compassion, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus' compassion came upon him, and it came because for all time he's cared. And that's why he said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And Moses here is fearing that when I leave, there may not be a shepherd who's going to look after these people. And he prays. And in verse 18, we see God answers Moses' prayer by appointing one of the best leaders that God ever gave Israel, and that is Joshua. Now, Joshua had already proven himself a military leader who'd won a victory. He'd proven himself as being Moses' servant for many years. He'd also proven himself by being one of only two spies who believed God could take the land. So God blessed Israel with Joshua as a leader. And God still blesses and God still curses nations and groups by the leaders he puts over them. So like Moses, we should be praying for our leaders, whether that's spiritually or politically or in your workplace. Pray for your leaders because God can bless you by those he puts in charge, or he can curse you. But God also explains that, yes, Joshua is going to be the leader, but he's not going to be of the same type of Moses. You may have noticed that he's only going to be given some, says in verse 20, of Moses' authority. As well, compared to Moses, who could speak face to face with God, Joshua will always have to go and inquire of God through the priest. And then we'll see that Joshua, though a great leader, is not a prophet like Moses was. So there's continuity, But the leadership of Moses will not be surpassed until the Lord Jesus comes, the greater Joshua, centuries later. So in this passage, we've seen God's faithfulness to preserve his people, his faithfulness to give them the land, and now his faithfulness to give them good leaders. And that is really our hope. It's God's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to him. Yes, we have to respond to that faithfulness. But when we fail, as we do, we're not doomed. Because we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've come to another census. I hope you see that it's not another boring list, but it's a reality of a great testimony of God's faithfulness. A list that has a warning. Look, not everyone's going to enter the land. You must have faith like Joshua and Caleb. But it's also a great encouragement. Encouragement that God preserves his people. God will bring us home and God will protect us to the end. So may God empower you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Lord, may we be just that. May we be people of faith. Lord, we right now don't see everything the way it should be. We live in this sin-cursed world, and our eyes at times are blinded. So would you give us eyes of faith to trust you, to see past the real suffering that is in our lives, the real sorrows, and realize that though it is real, you have something better, and that you have something to do even with the sufferings in this life. Lord, would you give us those eyes of faith? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.